Amen. Yeah, you can go ahead and have a seat. And at home, hopefully you were standing and worshiping, even though you're not here with us in person. But why don't you grab a Bible? You can turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Last week, we unpacked chapters 10 and 11. Of Zechariah, which was just this amazing picture of the arrival of the Messiah, of Jesus, and the people's rejection of him. And so it was kind of a dark passage, and we saw this progression take place where God was furious with the leaders and the shepherds of his own people, so he promised to send them a good, faithful shepherd. And in this surprising turn of events, the people loathed this shepherd and rejected him, God's own shepherd that he sent. And so we saw that God in chapters 10 and 11, he withdrew his protection of his people. And essentially God hands them over to the bad shepherds. He says essentially, okay, you want bad shepherds. You're not interested in following my good shepherd. Okay, well, fine. I'm going to take my hands off, so to speak, and now you can have all of these bad shepherds. So we had so much fun studying two chapters last week. We're going to do it again today. We want to study chapters 12 and 13 together, not because we're gluttons for punishment, but the reason is much the same as last week. These two chapters just kind of naturally go together. And as I studied and read, I just said there's no good place to stop that would make sense. We just kind of have to do both of these chapters together. And so this one section, chapters 12 and 13, it's basically answering how will God save his people spiritually and physically? Because if we ended with chapter 11 last week, if Zechariah the book ended at the end of chapter 11, it would feel very hopeless, because it seems like in chapter 11, okay, God's given up on his people, they've rejected his shepherd, there's no hope, and yet we know, right, from the narrative of the Bible, we know that that's not true. And chapters 12 and 13 seek to answer those questions. How is God going to save his people spiritually and also physically? So this last section of Zechariah is, you know, chapters 12 to 14, and most scholars view this as a kind of a cohesive unit, right? Because chapter 9 began with the oracle of the word of the Lord, and then chapter 12 begins with the oracle of the word of the Lord. So it's kind of introducing this new segment, and it's very apocalyptic. And what I mean by that is it uses a lot of imagery to describe things that are going on behind the scenes. So we often talk about, right, the book of Revelation in the New Testament, it's apocalyptic. And what that word actually means is simply, it just means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to see not only just events at the very end of the world. I think that's how we view apocalypse, right? Even I think maybe it's skewed a little bit because of Hollywood and movies, but when we hear like apocalypse, we think, right, nuclear end of the world. That's not what the word means. It literally means unveiling. It's as if God is pulling back the curtain saying, hey, I want to show you what's actually going on behind the scenes, right? You're watching history unfold with your eyes, and physically these things are happening, and apocalypse is God just saying, let me show you what's actually behind the scenes. So even the book of Revelation is not all strictly in the future. A lot of it is God throughout history going, hey, here's what's going on behind the scenes. And so Zechariah uses very similar language, so similar to the book of Revelation. And he talks a lot about the day of the Lord, or sometimes he'll just call it on that day. This future event, which we'll unpack in detail as we go through, but I want to remind you, there have been many days of the Lord, right? I think there will be a final day of the Lord, if you want a capital D day of the Lord when Jesus returns finally, but there have been many days of the Lord. And so when the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, it's our job to go, okay, well, which one are they talking about, right? Like when Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom, that was a day of the Lord. When Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem and took them into exile, that was a day of the Lord. Jesus coming and his death and resurrection was a day of the Lord. And so there have been many days of the Lord, and yet it's all moving towards this final day of the Lord when Jesus returns. So if your Bibles are open, we'll read Zechariah 12 and 13 together. So this is what it says. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The reading of God's word. So before we walk through these chapters, there's a question that we have to ask and answer. And the question is, who are the people of God? Because the answer to that question will actually directly affect how you interpret passages like ours this morning, Like, that's such an important question. Who are the people of God? And even the answer to that question will determine how you interpret the entire book of Revelation, for instance. Like, so one of the problems is we read, largely in the West, we try and read the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic passages chronologically. We want to know what is the order of things and how is it going to happen, right? I think that's just a human thing. We want to know, how is this all going to end? What is the order of things? And I think that's actually a wrong way to read apocalyptic literature. I think actually it has no interest in laying it out chronologically. It's not what it's meant to do, but we do that, right? I had a guy talk to me, and he said, when he's one of these guys that, like, he reads the news and everything is like, okay, that's where we are now in the book. That's, and we're so close. And he talked to me and he said, hey, did you know that the second seal has been opened now? And I'm like, oh, okay. And, you know, it was because Trump said this thing and then that thing happened and that's the second seal. And this, we're chronologically working our way through the book. But so even in the book of Revelation, there's passages that use Old Testament language to talk about things that maybe haven't happened yet. And it uses it talks about Jerusalem and it talks about Israel. And you go, well, does that mean, like, people from the Old Testament? And so how we answer that question is really important. Who are the people of God? Because there is a very popular theological framework that views Israel and the church as two distinct, separate people of God. And so let me summarize it for you. The thinking kind of goes like this. Okay, God chose Israel, made a covenant with them. They are his people. And then when Jesus came, it's almost like, and this is my paraphrase, it's almost like God just kind of pressed pause on his plan with Israel, and now he's saving people through the church, Gentiles, right, non-Jewish people, and then one day God is going to go and, you know, rapture all the Christians out of the world, and then it's like he's going back, and now he'll deal with his other people, the Israelite. And so in this framework, which is often called dispensationalism, God has two distinct peoples, the Israelites and the church. Now, the problem with this viewpoint is that the New Testament explicitly talks about the fact that there is one people of God, not two. One people of God. So let me give you some scripture, right, that talks about God's people made up of Jews and Gentiles, all nations. And the fact, what makes them God's people is trusting in the finished work of Jesus. So the second half of Ephesians 2 talks about this very point. Verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about, you know, the Gentiles, they were once alienated from God. They were strangers to the covenant. They didn't have any hope. But then in verse 13, Paul says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And then he goes on, he talks about that we're being built up into the temple of the Lord. But notice what Paul says. He says there's no longer two people. There is one people, one new man made out of the two, made possible by the gospel. Galatians 3 talks about this as well. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then at the very end of the chapter, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, that's amazing. Paul says there's no, and he doesn't mean literally there's no such thing as male or female anymore. We know that, right? We still are male and female. But what he means is being welcomed into God's family, receiving salvation, it has nothing to do whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're a male or a female. If you're in Christ, you are one, right? And he even goes so far to say, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, right? Like, I'm not Jewish by descent, but am I Abraham's offspring? Yep. If I'm in Jesus, I am an heir according to the promise. See, Paul says all distinctions, all spiritual privileges, all grounds for separation and alienation based on your ancestry, that has been abolished by the blood of the cross. Your genetic history no longer has any bearing or weight or significance when it comes to your salvation. Having Abraham's blood in your veins is not the primary consideration, but rather it's having Abraham's faith in your heart. That is what matters now. Now, unfortunately, some people have kind of labeled and twisted this kind of thinking, calling it, and maybe you've heard of this, right? Oh, are you talking about replacement theology? And they say, well, that's so bad that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. But that's not true. Because that kind of phraseology indicates that God's plan was only Israel, and then he kind of changed his mind and he went with the church instead. But we know, even from the Old Testament, God's plan from the very beginning was every tribe, nation, and tongue gathered around his throne, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Believing Gentiles, like you and I, non-Jews, we don't replace anybody as recipients of God's covenant promise. Rather, believing Gentiles have been admitted in to the commonwealth of true Israel to share equally in the promised blessing. Even Romans 11 talks about this. Paul talks about Gentiles being grafted in to Israel, and he gives the analogy of an olive tree, and some branches on the olive tree are natural and some are grafted in. They're unnatural. But the whole point of his analogy is, how many olive trees are there? One. There is one people of God. And in the one people of God, there's believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And Paul even begins Romans 11 saying, has God rejected his people? And what does he say? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul says, has God rejected the Israelites? He says, no, I'm an Israelite and I'm in. So of course he hasn't rejected the Israelites. So I say all of that to help us make sense of Zechariah 12 and 13, because even through the darkest ages of Israel's history, there was always this remnant, right? And we've talked about this before. There was always this group of true believers who longed for the Messiah, longed for God to save them. And even the New Testament speaks of there's still a remnant, right? Romans 11 goes on to say that there are still Israelites, Jewish people who will be saved and repent and turn to Jesus. But there is one people of God. There is one plan of redemption. So that being said, then, it kind of sheds light on our passage, because if we kind of viewed two distinct peoples of God, we would go, well, this has nothing to do with us then. This is just about God dealing with Israel. And that's not true, right? There is one people of God. So I believe verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12 speak of God saving his people physically when Jesus returns. And then verse 10 of chapter 12 all the way to the end of chapter 13 speaks of God saving his people spiritually, which took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we're seeing a picture of God saving his people physically when he sends his son a second time, and then God saving us spiritually through the death of Jesus. So chapter 12 begins by saying, this is who God is. Verse 1, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So God's identity as the creator of the universe and of humanity is established. The fact that God is the creator means that he's powerful and he's able to do what he says he will do, because we're going to read about some like unbelievable, fantastic news. And well, how can we be sure that this is going to happen? Well, look at who God is. He stretched up the heavens. He founded the earth. He formed the spirit of man within him. And so then this battle scene is described as taking place at Jerusalem. Verse 2, God says he will make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding nations. Verse 3, he says that he'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. So it's this picture of all the nations gathering at Jerusalem for this final battle. And we're told God's people are like a cup of staggering and a heavy stone. So what does that mean? Basically, what God is saying is that the people who end up attacking God's people, they're doing so to their own ruin, right? The cup of staggering is talked about lots in the Bible. Sometimes it talks about the cup of God's wrath. But it's a picture of intoxicating liquor resulting in shame and disorientation and destruction. So really, it's a funny picture, because it's as if, you know, the nations are coming to attack God's people, but it's as if they got drunk and they're out of control and they're trying to lift heavy things, right? And what happens when you do that? You're just going to hurt yourself, right? If you get drunk and I'm going to lift all this heavy stone, you're just going to end up hurting yourself. So what is it? It's a picture of the nations bringing about their own ruin because they're trying to annihilate God's people, and God is fighting for them. Verse 4 speaks more to that. God says he will strike every horse with panic and the riders with madness, but his eyes are on his people. And so you have horses struck with blindness, right? In verse 5, the people say to one another, we have strength through the Lord of hosts. Like, God is fighting for us. Have you seen this? The horses are going crazy. Everyone's going mad and they're blinded. Verse 6, God makes his people like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, a flaming torch among sheaves. Essentially, God is using his people to destroy their enemies. Verse 7 talks about God giving victory to the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and those living in Jerusalem won't surpass Judah. What that means is God, like, that makes no sense, humanly speaking, right? The unfortified countryside with tents would receive victory first. That makes no sense. It's the fortified cities that have victory first because they're strongholds, right? And so what God is saying is, I'm going to give victory to the defenseless countryside first, so that everyone knows, okay, this is God doing this. This makes no sense, humanly speaking. God is the one who's giving the victory here. Verse 8, God says that on that day he will protect his people in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest are like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. What verse 8 really means is that the weakest of God's people in that day will be seen to be, they're like David, right? And David was the epitome of a man's man warrior, right? And even the weakest of the day, they'll be seen like that. And the house of David will be like God. They won't be God, but they'll be like him, like the angel of the Lord in this battle. So I think, again, God is stressing his divine intervention in his people's victory. No one can boast, right? No one can say, yeah, it was us that did this. Yeah, we conquered all of our enemies on our own. The events of this battle are such that no one can boast. Even verse 9, this section ends with God saying, on that day, I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So it's not God's people in their own strength that are going to do this. It's God himself fighting for them. So verses 1 to 9, it's just an amazing description of a final battle. The nations gathering against God's people and God protecting them and conquering his enemies. And we'll get to that in a little bit, this fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus. Now, starting in verse 10 and going all the way to the end of chapter 13, it describes how is God going to save his people spiritually. Because we know, right? We know one day God is going to come back and fight for his people and save them physically. But in the meantime, how does God save us spiritually? Like verse 10, he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So here God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on my people, a spirit of grace that then results in them asking, you know, please for mercy. So really the wording indicates this is an attitude of repentance and then resulting forgiveness. It's very similar wording to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, when it says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So this pouring out of God's Spirit results in pleas for mercy. And it's coupled with the people then looking on him whom they've pierced and mourning over him. So this is a clear picture of the Messiah, Jesus crucified. Even Isaiah 53 says, but he was wounded, or another word for that is pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Even we see the fulfillment of this in John 19. It says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. There's Zechariah. Now, verses 11 to 14 then speak of the mourning that's going to take place when people realize their participation in the death of Jesus, as they look on him whom they've killed, who they've pierced. And verse 11 compares it to the mourning that took place at Hadad Ramon on the plain of Megiddo. And we go, well, what is that? That's referring to in 2 Chronicles 35 when King Josiah, he very foolishly goes into battle against the Egyptians and he's killed. And he's killed on that plain, the plain of Megiddo. And the mourning that took place among the people was so great. And so God is saying that on that day when they look at him who they've pierced, when they've looked at Jesus and realized that they've killed the Messiah, the mourning will be even greater than when the people mourned King Josiah. And then verses 12 to 14 talks about each family mourning by itself, right? The family of the house of David. And even the wives are mourning separately. And the family of the house of Nathan, and the family of the house of Levi, and the family of the Shemites, they're all mourning by themselves. And even the men and the women are separated, and they're mourning separately. Basically, this is a way to describe repentance and mourning that is genuine. Like each family repenting and mourning by themselves. What that means is this is not a show, right? This is not a public spectacle. This is actual, real mourning. It's not this big mourning with all the people. And so people go, sure, I'll get involved in that. And I'm caught up in the emotions of it. No, each family is mourning by itself, showing that this is real. And it shows, too, that it affects all these different spheres. The royal line of David is affected. The priestly line of Levi is affected. This is a repentance that is genuine, and it's far reaching through all the avenues of society. Now, here is what is amazing, and this is the question we need to ask. Has this happened? Has this degree of mourning and repentance happened? To a certain degree, yes, but also not yet. Right? Don't we love answers like that? Yes, but not yet. And here's what I mean. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel to a crowd of Jewish people. And he doesn't hold any punches, right? He basically tells them, you people killed Jesus, the Messiah. And this is the response of that massive crowd. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. So here, already there is mourning and repentance over the one whom they've pierced. Over Jesus, right? They hear the gospel, and Peter says, it was you that killed Jesus. And what is their response? They're cut to the heart, and they go, what do we do, right? There is mourning taking place already. But also in Revelation 1:7, it talks about this type of mourning happening at the second coming of Jesus. It says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So yes, God poured out his Spirit, and people responded to that grace in repentance when they realized this is Jesus, God's own Son that we've killed, that we've pierced. And there was mourning, and there will also be mourning on that day when Jesus returns. So verse 1 of chapter 13 just continues in this amazing act of grace. It says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So God has opened a fountain to cleanse his people from sin. Again, notice that God is the one doing this. God sends his Spirit to show grace and produce repentance. God opens a fountain to cleanse his people. And again, we're talking about Jesus here. Even Jesus in John 4 says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up in eternal life. 1 John 1:9 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I mean, this is amazing. You got to think about the grace and mercy of God. Chapter 11, his own people reject the Messiah, reject Jesus, kill him. And now God is pouring out his Spirit so that people look on Jesus, whom they pierced, and they're cut to the heart, and they repent, and they mourn, and they cry out for mercy. And now God, through his Son, cleanses them from all sin and uncleanness. So verses 2 to 6 basically talk about God cleansing his people. And they use the examples of idolatry and false prophets. And he uses really like extreme language in a lot of this. Verse 2, he says, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll be remembered no more. So God, he's removing idols so much so that people wouldn't even remember the names of their idols. So remember back in chapter 10, people had household gods. They went to see diviners to talk to the dead. And they participated in all this evil. And now the picture is God's cleaning house. He's removing things. He's even removing the memory of them. So it's this picture of people going, what was the name of that house that we used to worship? I don't even remember what its name was, right? God's cleansing his people. And then in verse 2, he talks about removing the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. So no more would there be false prophets. Verse 3, it says, if anyone prophesies, their own father and mother will kill them. Like, that's pretty intense language. Like, people would have no tolerance for false prophets, so much that like your own parents would say, you're a false prophet, we got to take care of you. It says in verse 4 that even prophets would be ashamed and want to cover up the fact that they're false prophets. It says, he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. And you go, what is that about? That's a reference to the kind of clothing that Elijah and Elisha would wear. And they were true prophets. They would wear hairy cloaks. And so what it's saying is that false prophets would be so ashamed that they wouldn't even try and appear like true prophets. They're not going to even play the part anymore. The prophets will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer, essentially, right? I'm a worker of the soil, and they'll try to cover it up. And even if people see wounds on their back, and that's a reference to this pagan practice where false prophets would whip or cut themselves. Remember the story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, and they whip themselves into a frenzy and they're cutting themselves. So the marks on their back, people would go, well, wait a second, what about those marks on your back? And the false prophet will say, these wounds I received in the house of my friends. So there's this like sense of shame, and I don't want to be a false prophet. I'm covering it up. So what that represents is this deep cleansing that will go on among God's people. And it's the Spirit of God cleansing out all areas of society. And so all of the issues that existed for hundreds of years, idolatry, false prophets, it's this picture of that being wiped out and cleansed so that the people can walk with the Lord. Now, the ending of chapter 13, again, it's like it backs up and answers, how is God going to do all of this? Chapter 12, verse 10 says, God will pour out his Spirit. They'll look on him who they've pierced. And now this idea is kind of repeated at the end of chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So here's what is amazing. We saw in chapter 11, it was the people who rejected Jesus and sold him for 30 pieces of silver and killed him. But now in chapter 13, we're seeing in a much more real sense, it was God himself who struck down the good shepherd. Even in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will to do this to Jesus. Even Acts 2:23, in Peter's sermon, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we're seeing some of the mystery of what happened. Jesus was betrayed and crucified by his own people, and yet in a much more real sense, God was the one who struck him down. God says, the sword is against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. And that is an amazing phrase in the Hebrew language. Geber amiti. The man who stands next to me. That phrase indicates someone who is an equal. It implies one united to somebody else by possession of a common nature and rights and privileges. So again, we go, you know, was Jesus ever called God? Yeah, right here. God says, my equal, the one who stands next to me, the one who shares my common nature, rights, and privileges. So it's an indication, okay, this shepherd is divine. This is God himself. This is Jesus. And Jesus himself quotes verse 7 to speak of his disciples deserting him. Matthew 26:31. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then verse 56, that's exactly what happened. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So this took place. The shepherd was struck and the sheep fled. And then verses 8 and 9 speaks of, although the Israelites rejected Jesus, and even though the sheep fled when the shepherd was struck, verses 8 and 9 refer again to this remnant. There's a group of people within Israel who loved God and longed for the Messiah and followed him, right? The example is given, in the whole land, two-thirds will be cut off, and one-third will be left alive. And then God takes that one-third and he puts them into the fire to refine them. And they will call upon God's name and he will answer them. And God will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So even in the midst of the people rejecting Jesus, fleeing when he struck, there was always this remnant that God was going to save. And then he puts them through the fire and he refines them and he cleanses them. The people of God, those who trust in Jesus as the Savior of the world. So chapters 12 and 13 paints an amazing picture of God saving his people spiritually through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and God one day saving his people physically through the second coming of Jesus. Because the first nine verses of chapter 12, they're describing this future final battle Jesus returns. And it's a picture of all God's enemies gathering and sieging Jerusalem and God fighting for his people and he's destroying all wickedness and evil. Revelation 16 describes this event. And we would call it the Battle of Armageddon, this final battle of evil against God's people. And God fights and he has victory. Revelation 19 describes that same battle, but just from a different vantage point. And this is what it says, Revelation 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So here's all the nations, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against he who was sitting on the horse, Jesus, and against his army, his people. And what happens? And I love that there's no description. It's not like it was a close match. It's like it ended. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I mean, it's a gross picture, but there is so much parallel between Zechariah's vision of this last battle and John's vision in Revelation. Even in chapter 12 of our passage, verse 2, it talks about a cup of staggering. And in Revelation 14 and in 16, it talks about bowls of God's wrath against evil and injustice. So one day, Jesus will return, and he will save his people physically from evil and wickedness. He will once and for all and fully annihilate the very presence of evil and sin. And that's what Zechariah is seeing, this final battle at the return of Jesus. This will happen one day. But the rest of Zechariah 12 and 13 describes how God saves us spiritually. And it actually displays what repentance looks like. Actually, even more than that, it reveals the way of repentance. Like, it answers the question, how are we saved? So four things from this text that lays out, this is what repentance looks like. And so when I talk about repentance, let me remind you, repentance is not simply feeling bad about sin, right? Repentance is not even, there's a difference between confession of sin and repentance. They're connected, but they're different. Repentance doesn't just mean, man, I feel really bad about sin. Repentance, the word metanoia, literally means changing your mind, changing the direction of your life. It's as if, you know, I'm walking this way. I'm an enemy of God. I am pursuing idolatry and sin. And repentance is the idea of now I'm changing my who God is, what he's done, and I'm going to walk towards Jesus now. So we're called to confess our sin, meaning we own up to it. We admit that we're guilty. We seek forgiveness, but we're also called turn from your sin. Repent of it. Renounce it. Change your mind about who God is and what he's done and who you are and walk towards God. Don't keep walking towards sin. So the first thing that we see in our passage is that repentance is created by the Holy Spirit. You see in verse 10 of chapter 12, God says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy on my people. It is the Holy Spirit who produces repentance in us. The idea of repenting and turning from a path of sin and wickedness and turning to God, that is not something that you and I produce in ourselves. Right? No one walking down a path of being an enemy of God and pursuing sin all of a sudden wakes up one day and goes, I think I'll turn the other direction now. That doesn't happen. We don't do that in and of ourselves. So 2 Timothy 2 says this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And look, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may perhaps grant someone repentance. So repentance is not produced by our own conscience. It's not produced by terror. It's not produced by a specific form of penitence. You know, if you do these certain things, well, then you've achieved repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. He is the one that grants us repentance. So that should change the way that we pray, right? It should change the way that you pray for your kids. God, would you grant my child the gift of repentance at a young age? Not, hey, repent, you little sin, right? God, would you grant them repentance? It should change the way that you pray for your lost neighbors or friends. God, please grant my neighbors the gift of repentance. It should change the way that you pray for yourself. God, keep my heart soft. Please give me the gift of repentance. Help me not to grow cold. So repentance is created by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, repentance is caused by looking to Jesus. Zechariah says God pours out his spirit, this spirit of grace and repentance, when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced. So repentance is a gift from God, but it's caused by us gazing at Jesus. When we look at him crucified, we look at Jesus And we look at the cross in our sinful state, and we look at our own wickedness, and it brings us to repentance. We see the horrible hatred that sin brings about, and we see our guilt, and we see our ingratitude towards God. It's only when we look at the cross does it actually produce repentance in us. There's a poem called Nails, an old poem. It's so old it doesn't even have an author attached to it. And it sums this up perfectly. He says this: I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. Their shouts of crucify appall with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown. And of that crowd who smite and mock, I feel that I am one. Around yon cross, the throng I see mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Yet not the less that blood avails to cleanse away my sin, and not the less the cross prevails to give me peace within. If you never get to that point, then I don't think you'll ever repent of sin. You might feel bad about the choices you've made, but if you don't realize, right, by looking to Jesus, him whom we've pierced, and realize that was my sin that nailed him to the tree. That was God's wrath against my wickedness that crushed Jesus. You will never get to a place of true repentance. And so that's connected to this third point. Thirdly, repentance is the chief of sorrows. And you see that in our text. The people look on him whom they've pierced, and what do? They mourn. As someone who mourns when they lose a child. Like someone who weeps bitterly when your firstborn child dies. That is the type of mourning and sorrow over sin and Jesus' death that produces repentance in us. 2 Corinthians 7 says this: for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in this matter. If you have never felt godly sorrow over sin, sorrow over the death of Jesus, then I don't know if you've truly experienced repentance. You may have experienced worldly sorrow. It's like a sadness at what sin has ruined in your life, a sadness maybe over getting caught in sin. But that's not the same as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. A perfect example of the difference is Judas and Peter. Judas felt bad for what he did. Even, I would say, he felt sorrow. But it was worldly sorrow, and what did it lead him to do? He killed himself. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Peter denied Jesus and wept bitterly, we're told, but he felt godly sorrow over his sin. And what did that lead to? Repentance. Jesus restoring him. God using him. And so when we look at Jesus, it should produce in us a sorrow over sin and rebellion. Not just sorrow because, look at what it's doing in my life. Or, I got sorrow over, look at what I'm doing to the Son of God. Like a sorrow over what Jesus had to endure because of us. That is the kind of sorrow that produces repentance. And what's worrisome in the northern church is we're trying to, I listen to sermons and I watch different churches, and it's like we're trying to remove the offense of the gospel, where let's not talk about sin, let's not talk about sorrow over sin, let's just talk about, like, hey, God loves you no matter what, which is true. You know, God just wants the best for you. You're an amazing person. Jesus just wants to, like, help fix up your life a little bit. And if we're not honest about sin and sorrow, we will never get to true repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that we walk around with our heads down going, man, I'm a piece of garbage. That's not what I'm saying. But we need an accurate view of our sinfulness in order to produce repentance that Paul says leads to salvation without regret. And lastly, repentance in and of itself is not cleansing for sin. Charles Spurgeon said this, "By it, we confess the crimes, but cannot thereby remove it. Conviction is a glass to show our spots, not a bath to cleanse them. It acknowledges our need of the fountain, but it is not itself a fountain of cleansing." So what I mean by that is Jesus is the one who cleanses us. And the good news is when you and I respond in sorrow and repentance over sin, when we look to Jesus and our hearts just break over our sin and rebellion, there is cleansing available. God opened a fountain to cleanse us. Right, I'll repeat it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the picture. Repentance laid out in Zechariah is, you know, we're going this way in rebellion against God. And it's like God pours out his spirit and he grants us the gift of repentance as we look at the cross, right? And we're overcome with sorrow over what Jesus went through because of me. And then repentance is me changing my mind and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus now. I'm not going to continue down that path of rebellion. I'm turning my eyes on Jesus. I'm going to change my mind about who God is and what he's done. And then all of life, right, is this fountain cleansing us, removing idols from our hearts, removing false things that we believe about God. And that goes on until you die. You're constantly being sanctified and cleansed by the Spirit. So I would encourage you today, all of us need to look to Jesus. Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus suffered and endured for your rebellion. And don't try and avoid the sorrow of that. Welcome it, because it's that kind of sorrow that's going to produce repentance in you. And then ask the Holy Spirit, God, would you grant me the gift of repentance? Because repentance is not a one-time thing, right? God, would you continually change my mind? Help me not to believe lies about you. God, please continue to grant me the gift of repentance. And the amazing thing is that God is faithful and just, and he will do that. So, Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you, God, that you have not left us to ourselves, that you didn't leave us to just figure out how to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and fix our own lives. God, really, left to ourselves, none of us would choose you. I mean, the Bible is so clear. We are so fallen that if it wasn't for your intervention and your grace, no one would choose you. And man, that is hard to hear, but it's true. In and of myself, God, I would not choose you. And yet, God, you are so merciful and so gracious that you poured out your spirit of grace and you granted the gift of repentance so that you saved us from our path of destruction and sin and rebellion. And all it takes is as we lift our eyes and we look at the cross, all it takes is trust that Jesus, you are who you say you are, and you did what you said you would do, and we believe in that, faith in that, and we're granted eternal life. I mean, that's just unbelievable. And so, God, I just pray. I know that there are many people in this room and many people watching that have experienced that kind of sorrow. Sorrow over our sinfulness and sorrow what our hearts are capable of, just the wickedness that we can think of and do. I know so many of us have experienced that kind of sorrow, and exactly like what Paul says, it produced in us repentance that led to salvation without regret. And yet, God, I I firmly believe that there are others who maybe have felt bad about sin, or felt bad about the consequences of what it did in their lives, or bad about getting, or feel bad about getting caught. And maybe they've never experienced that kind of deep godly sorrow when they've gazed at the cross. And God, that is something that we can't guilt trip someone into thinking that. That has to be a work of your Spirit. And so we ask for those watching or those here that have never kind of experienced that, Holy Spirit, would you just lift their gaze to the cross, and that they would be overcome with sorrow over their sin and rebellion, and that God, that sorrow would produce in them eternal life, repentance, trust in you. So God, just do your work. I pray for all of us as we follow you, Jesus. We daily need cleansing and trust. And when we ask for forgiveness, you cleanse us and you forgive us. And so God, grant us the gift of repentance. Help us to follow you and daily come to you and keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.